So I apologize if you are visiting this morning and you say, oh no, here's one more message on giving. This is not regular here at Wayside, and all of our regular people will be the first to tell you, we seldom ever say anything about money. And there's a good reason for that, because all of our needs are being met. We have no debts as a church. We have refused over the years to get involved in indebtedness for a number of reasons. I would say reason number one would be the fact that the Bible is very clear that the borrower is a servant to the lender. You are in bondage. I was reminded of that recently when I heard when I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a car, and it was a relatively new car, and I would even call it a luxury car. And it was based on that little ditty that we used to sing as children. Your children may still sing it. It goes like this: I owe, I owe, so off to work I go. And that pretty much epitomizes our society, does it not? People have to work in order to pay off their debts, their indebtedness. So we have refused as a church to become involved in that because it does make us in bondage to lending institutions. And I might say lending institutions of the world. It's like Israel running to Egypt for help. And God just simply cannot bless it. I think secondly, another reason why we do not get in debt is because we believe that this is the best testimony for us as a church to give to you as individuals and families. And I cannot tell you the number of families, after God provided $2.5 million through you folks, that was channeled through you folks 3 years ago to get us into this facility so that we could be in a debt free. I had a number of families that told me how God really used this to encourage them to get out of debt and stay out of debt, so that they could enjoy that freedom that comes with not being in debt to others and to lending institutions. There are many reasons why I think that it is wise to stay out of debt. Another reason would be the fact that it gives God an opportunity to provide so that we don't become presumptuous and we don't back God into a corner and we step out in unbelief, believing that God can't provide that up front. Buell Casey, in his excellent little book called Faith is a Victory, says this: the world is not impressed by seeing what you can do for your God, but the world is impressed by seeing what your God can do for you. And we've sort of accepted that as a motto here at Wayside when it comes to our own finances. So there are a whole host of reasons that I could give you this morning why we have chosen to stay out of debt. But we have marvelously and miraculously seen God provide over the years for this church and its various ministries and missionaries that are supported around the world. I'm reminded of a story that supposedly happened a number of years ago, where there was a man in the middle years of his life, and he had a weakened heart condition, and he ended up in the hospital. And his family was very concerned about him, and it was while he was in the hospital that they also received a notice in the mail that their beloved father and husband had just been willed $1 million and the relative had just recently died. And the family was jubilant, but they were extremely concerned how they were going to break the news to their loved one, because they thought in his excitement he may just experience a cardiac arrest and die. And so they thought, how can we do this? And so as a last resort, they turned to their pastor. That's what everybody does in a moment like this. And they said, Pastor, you have a way with words, and we are sure that you could come up with some way of telling our loved one that he has just inherited $1 million. And so the pastor thought about it for a period of time, and a few days later he went over, and he had the plan in mind. And he went in, and he stood in front of the bed there, and he looked down into this man's face, Brother Bill, and he said, after some casual conversation and introductory comments, he said, Brother Bill, he said, I've been thinking, suppose that you were to be notified that you had just recently inherited $1 million. What would you do with it? And Bill, without even hesitating, said, oh, Pastor, he said, that's no problem at all. I'd give it to the church. And the pastor dropped over dead of a heart attack. And I'm always amazed that when God provides, that we still never cease to be amazed at how the Lord meets those needs. And we do have a need that is facing us, an urgent need. And if any of you have children, you are aware of that. If you come to our Sunday school, you are aware of that. When we moved into this facility, we knew that even though the sanctuary was rather spacious and would accommodate us with two services, yet we knew that our CE facility simply did not measure up and were not complimentary of this facility. And we've reached that point where all of the children's classes are just exploding with kids, and we have a need for more adult classes. And so we're trusting that God is going to very clearly reveal how He is going to meet that need. And many of you are aware of that. If you're not a part of this church, I'm really not speaking to you this morning. This is a matter that basically concerns you as our church family. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that here was an urgent need. And here is how God met that need. And it's exciting. It's an exciting passage that I can honestly say I've never heard anyone preach on it. But notice the need is clearly alluded to in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. And that is that the Jerusalem saints, for whatever the reason was, they were suffering extreme need. In fact, they were even to the point of being in danger of starvation. And as the word went throughout that part of the world and up into Macedonia, the Christians up in Macedonia began to respond in a marvelous way. Now, Macedonia primarily consisted of the churches of Thessalonica. Paul wrote to these churches. The church at Philippi, Thessalonica, and also the church at Berea. And you can read all about this, the historical background, in Acts chapter 16. Now, we really are not sure why the need was there in Jerusalem. It may have been for a number of reasons. It may have been that number one, these believers were suffering for their faith because they were Jews recently converted to Christ. And consequently, many of them were probably ostracized by their own families. Their businesses were boycotted. And the end result was that there was an extreme need even to the point of famine. Now, others believe, because the Bible alludes to that in the book of Acts, that there was a famine in the land that touched not only the Christians, but all people throughout that part of the world. And consequently, the believers themselves were in great need. And others say it was because of the crippling taxation of the Roman Empire, that by this time, the Roman Empire had such grips on the people of Israel with their high taxes that everyone was suffering from it. And we're getting a little bit of a foretaste of that here in San Antonio, in case you've been keeping up with the recent events in our city. But the point is, there was a genuine need. And I am absolutely convinced when there is a genuine need that God will meet that need. Whether it's in the life of the church family or your family individually, if it is a need, God will meet that need. Because Paul promises us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, where he writes back to the church at Philippi, one of these Macedonian churches, and he promises them, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The Macedonian churches gave freely of themselves, and God says, as a result, "I will meet your needs." So it's a beautiful promise that is there in this passage. Now, I want us to notice several things, three things primarily, about the giving of these Macedonian believers. And I'll tell you, if you understand this, it will really free you up concerning your own finances. I had a number of people come up to me after the 9 o'clock service this morning and said, "Steve, I want to thank you. My eyes were open. For the first time, I realized what God's perspective on finances is, and I haven't had His perspective." So here it is. Number one, their giving in verse 2 was sacrificial giving. Look at verse 2. "In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Notice the text says they were in great trial themselves. The city of Philippi was not exactly a panacea for Christians. It wasn't exactly Paradise Island for believers. It wasn't Heritage Village, USA, back in its heyday. Now, it wasn't any of this. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, you'll notice that Paul and Silas were imprisoned because they came into that city preaching Christ. So you know what they were doing with the believers. But in the midst of this great affliction, and by the way here, the word for affliction also is elsewhere translated in usage of the trampling of grapes so that the juice will flow. the sweet fragrance and the sweet taste of the juice that results. And they were just like those grapes. They were feeling the pressure. They were feeling the distress themselves as God's people in Philippi. And yet they remained steadfast in their faith. Now notice they did not give out of their prosperity. That's another thing to note. They did not give out of their prosperity, but they gave out of their poverty. In fact, not just poverty, notice it is deep poverty. Deep poverty. The same word was used of referring to the depths of the sea. They were as low as you can get, bordering on starvation themselves, not having enough to meet their basic needs, and yet they willingly responded to the needs of the Jerusalem believers. The Greek here means rock bottom, at their lowest stage. You can almost picture them sitting outside of Philippi and outside of Berea and outside of Thessalonica, and they're looking at one another saying, "Brothers and sisters, it just doesn't get any worse than this." You can almost hear them saying that. But in the midst of their poverty, notice something else, a paradox almost. There was an abundance of joy. There was an overflowing of joy. Isn't that a marvelous thing? We are living in the most affluent country, among the most affluent people that our world has ever seen, bar none. And yet I ask you, how long has it been since you have seen one who is affluent, who is overflowing with joy, and not preoccupied with what he or she has? They just don't go together. Joy and abundance. Unless you have God's perspective on your finances, only then can you be overflowing with joy and at the same time have an abundance of this world's goods, because you recognize you're not the owner, God is. My first realization of this, and I honestly mean this, came when we were in Africa a number of years ago. I think it was about 7, maybe 8 years ago, and we were in the Ubangi area among the tribes people, among the pygmies, who are a nomadic people who have absolutely nothing. And I'll never forget that day going down among the pygmies. I mean, Connie and I look like giants among the pygmies down along the river. But the smiles on the faces of these people, their excitement about life, the overflowing of joy, it was contagious. And I was reminded when Jesus said that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And Jesus' words that Paul quotes in Acts chapter 20, that it is more blessed to give, you're going to be a happier man if you learn the art of giving, than if you're always on the receiving end and looking for a handout. The more we try to accumulate possessions and hold on to them, the less joy we will have in possessing them. So they gave out of their poverty. And God used their sacrificial giving to meet an urgent need. I remember, and I'll never forget this, and perhaps you remember 4 years ago when I told this story, but it's a true story about a wealthy businessman from our country who went to Korea with a number of other Christians to look and see what God was doing on the mission field. They had a missionary as an interpreter and also as a guide. And this small group of people are out one day in the country, and as they're traveling along the roadside, they look to their right, and lo and behold, they see this unusual sight out in the field. There's a plow. There's a young man pulling that plow, and there's an old man who's guiding that plow by holding onto its handles and walking behind it. And this wealthy Christian businessman, he said, stop the car right here. He said, I want to get a picture of this. And so he took a picture of that. This is an unusual sight, he said to his missionary. He says, what does this mean? What's happening here? Why are they pulling their plow? And the missionary said, it's an unusual story. So these two men are both Christians, father and a son. And when their church was being built, they were so eager to give something towards it, but they had no money. So they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds from the sale to the church so the building could proceed. And this spring, they are pulling the plow by themselves. This wealthy businessman was silent for a couple of moments, and he said, that must have been a real sacrifice. for these two men? The missionary said, well, they sure didn't look at it that way. In fact, they thought it was rather fortunate that they had an ox to sell. Needless to say, this businessman came back to the States and he was all pumped up and he went to his pastor and he said, Pastor, I realize that to this point I have never really learned what it is to sacrifice. I've never really given anything that cost me something or that caused me to have to deny myself something. And he said, I want to double my giving. Just like the Macedonians, out of deep poverty, with a mighty flood of gladness, is the way Williams translates it, they gave sacrificially. And I am convinced that few of us know anything at all about sacrificial giving, and therefore we miss out on this great joy, this abundance of joy that God wants to give to us freely. How long has it been since you put off getting a new car for a year or two in order that you might give to an urgent need? Or how long has it been since you've given up something that you really wanted to do, or take a vacation to some faraway place that was going to cost you thousands of dollars in order that you might give to an urgent need? How long has it been since you have ever given sacrificially? It's a question we each need to ask ourselves. A further characteristic of their giving is mentioned in verse 3. It was spontaneous. Notice, of their own accord, with earnest entreaty, they kept on begging me for the favor of sharing in His service that is being rendered to God's people. That's the way Williams translates it. They got down on their knees. They begged me for the opportunity to give to this urgent need. They didn't beg, or rather they begged for the privilege. They didn't need to be asked. They didn't need to be primed. They didn't need Jesus only lapel stickers to give so much money. They didn't need a copy of Paul's latest book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, to pride them guiltily into giving. They didn't need a replica doll of Tammy Faye to coerce them into giving. They freely gave. They begged for the opportunity. Now, why do you suppose they begged for the privilege? Have you ever thought about that? Why would they beg for the privilege? I think they knew something that few of us know. It's best put in a book called Money, Sex, and Power by Richard Foster. Three topics that we're all interested in. Here's what he said. Suppose that the United States decided to change over its entire currency to British pounds, that the moment it did, all American currency would be worthless. But we were not told when that moment would be. You get the setting? In that situation, the wise course would be to turn our money into British pounds, keeping only enough American currency to live day by day. Now, this gives us something of the picture Jesus means to convey when He tells us to lay up treasure in heaven where nothing can take it away from us, and make friends with this, what He calls money, unrighteous mammon, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. He says the proper use of money is not for living high down here. That would be a very poor investment indeed. No, the proper use of money is for investing as much of it as possible in the lives of other people so that we will have treasure in heaven. And of course, he says we need to keep a certain amount of money in order to carry on day-to-day business of life, but we want to free up as much as we possibly can in order to place it where the return is eternal. If you knew a certain stock was going to skyrocket in value within the next few weeks, I mean, you had inside information into the stock market. You knew that. Would you not, if you had extra money, go to your local stockbroker and get down on your knees and say, I beg of you, let me have a piece of the action. Let me invest this money in this stock. Why? Because you know what's going to happen. And the Bible tells us over and over again that if our investment is in eternal things, we can never lose it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, And this verse really freed me up years ago when I saw that. Not that I seek the gift, Paul says to the church at Philippi, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It's because of you folks, he says. I am encouraging you to give so you'll have something, you'll have fruit, you'll have an eternal investment. You know, I share this, and I share it rather excitingly, because when we stand before the Lord, you're not going to be able to when all at once you find out what a marvelous thing it is to have all of these investments that you've sent ahead of you, you're not going to be able to look and say, well, Pastor, or leadership of Wayside, why did you not tell us that this is where we were to make our investments? You won't have that excuse, you know. You know that's the safe place to put your money. Someone has written this, and I think it's so true. What we spend, we lose. What we keep, we leave to others, and chances are they're going to fight over it. But what we give away will remain ours forever. Let me say it again. What we spend, we lose. What we keep, we leave to others who will fight over it. And what we give away will remain ours forever. I heard a story about a man who had become extremely wealthy back during the days when oil prices were skyrocketing here in our own country and around the world. And he was a drilling contractor, and he had many large drilling contracts, and he was just making more money than he knew what to do with, and he was giving a lot of that money away. And then all at once, the bottom dropped out of oil prices. And this man was severely affected by that, even to the point of losing everything that he had accumulated. And one day, a friend of his came up to him and he said, Jim, let me ask you something. Do you regret that you gave all of that money away? And Jim thought for a moment. He said, I don't regret that at all. Because he said, you see, if I'd not given that money away, I would have lost it too. Their giving was not only sacrificial, it was also spontaneous. And then finally, their giving was spiritual. It was spiritual giving. Look in verse 5. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. This is why they were able to give in the midst of their poverty, because they recognized that what little bit they had really wasn't theirs, it was God's. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and when you give yourself to the Lord, then everything that you have all at once, you see it differently. You no longer see it as yours to possess, but you see it as God's to use and to dispense in order to meet needs. A statement I read several years ago really changed my whole perspective about money and possessions. Because I, like many of you, would ask, how much of my money should I give to God? And that's the wrong question. The question is no longer, as a believer in grace giving, how much of my money should I give to God? But it's how much of God's money should I give or keep to myself? That's the question. Because once we give ourselves to the Lord, then our possessions become His possessions. That great John Wesley, who had turned everything he had over to the Lord, found out that his home had burned to the ground. He exclaimed, "The Lord's house burned, one less responsibility for me." That's such a freeing state of mind that few of us have. When we first give ourselves to the Lord, then we freely give of what we have for the kingdom of God. I'll never forget, and many of you were with us, when we went through those final closing days, waiting, wondering, is God going to supply? And I'll tell you, God so beautifully supplied, and He supplied through large gifts and through small gifts, but He met needs. Not only to get us into this facility, but even an extra $150,000 to refurbish this facility. And it was a marvelous thing. It was an exciting thing. As I went up to church, to two Dallas churches a week ago and spoke on this, and I recounted what God had done, because they had heard and they wanted to hear it firsthand. What did God do down there? Because we know all about it up here in Dallas. And it was exciting for me to recall some of those moments and the excitement, and I share one of them with you this morning, and I got this fellow's permission to do this. We were in the last month, and we still needed several hundred thousand dollars to get into this facility. And we had decided if every dollar didn't come in, it was not God's will for us to move. And a man called me early one Monday morning and he said, Steve, he said, are you going to be there for a while? And I said, yeah, I'll be here all day. And so about 20 minutes later, he popped in the door and the secretaries called me and I came out and he had this smile on his face and he handed me a check or an envelope and I stood there and I opened it. And the envelope, or the check, there was a check in it, and the check was for $100,000. And I'll never forget my response. I'm looking at it, and I'm trying to see how many zeros there are there. I'd never seen a check this large. And I'm so taken up with trying to figure out how many zeros there are there that I just really didn't respond. It was kind of like, wow, you know, what a beautiful way God is meeting the needs. And it was several weeks later when I was with this gentleman that I said something to him and I said, you know, that was just a very generous gift that you gave to the Lord's work. And I'll never forget his response to me. His response was, it's not my money, it's God's. And I thought if we all had that attitude about our money. There I go, saying our money. If we all had that attitude, it's not our money, it's God's money. And to some of you, he's given great resources. To others of you, he's given lesser resources. But it takes everybody's resources in order to do God's work. He does it. He uses ordinary people, and he uses all of us in order to accomplish it. And I'll tell you what, if you can say, it isn't mine, it's God's, you will find a new freedom in your life. And that's why I'm not hesitant about sharing this message with you this morning. You will become free in your spirit. You will make the greatest investment you could ever make. You'll never regret it in this life or in the life to come. You'll never regret it. And you know, I found something else out about people who have the attitude that it's not mine, it's God's. They never want others to know about the gift. Not like Paul Mellon of the Mellon Foundation, who was in Time magazine this week talking about all the money that he had given and the foundation had given over the years. You won't hear that among people who really have the attitude, it's not mine, it's God's, because they don't want recognition for it. And that's why we've operated the way we have, that we have no records and nobody knows what anybody else has given. I don't even know what people give. Unless somebody brings the gift to me and I see it firsthand, I have no idea who gives what in this church. And it's a beautiful thing to see how God is able to orchestrate all that and meet the needs of our growing body. And I'll tell you something else, should the stock market ever fail, you'll never regret that you gave what you did to the Lord. You'll never regret it because it's His. Now I'm speaking just to the family here for a moment. The elders have instructed me. We want to encourage you because we're believing that God is going to provide this by the end of this year, December the 31st. We still need something like $750,000, $800,000. We have a legitimate need for this facility. If you were to go into our children's classrooms, you would see they are jammed to capacity. In fact, starting next week, we're going to put a couple of classes up here in the sanctuary during the Sunday school hour in the balcony. But just crammed beyond capacity. And there's a need for additional Sunday school classes for adults. Furthermore, we're going to be able to go back to a more relaxed schedule on Sunday morning so there won't be like an assembly line. We can have 3 hours instead of 4 hours. And it'll be more relaxed for you and your family and more conducive to real legitimate worship. And we're asking you to pray about a figure that God would have you arrive at, husband or wife, or if you're single. But you pray about what the Lord wants to channel of His resources through you and be ready to give it by the end of the year. You will have some amazing testimonies of how God supplies because we had an abundance of them during our last endeavor here to see the Lord provide to get us into this facility. And I would say, let your giving be sacrificial. Deny yourself something for a short period of time. Let your giving be spontaneous, that you freely and willingly give of it. Let your giving be spiritual because you recognize it's God's anyway, and everything you have has just simply been given to you, and you are to be a steward of His resources. And then I would say to those of you who are not believers, if you're here this morning, Jesus Christ loves you and He wants to have a relationship with you. He died to forgive you, to give you forgiveness, to give you access into heaven, And to give you that assurance that you can know that you've been born again, He died and He was raised triumphantly again from the dead. And what a marvelous thing to see the Lord as the one who is the Lord of the church and the Lord of our lives directing us. What a freedom there is in that. Connie's going to come and sing before the offering a song entitled, God Uses Ordinary People. Come. And again, I hope you haven't felt any pressure whatsoever, but just to consider God's perspective and then to ask the Lord, and we're not even asking for it this morning, just to really pray that the Lord will lead you to give a certain amount and then see how He is able to provide. The world is not impressed to see what you can do for God, but what your God can do for you. Let's trust Him to do this. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being involved in such a high and holy calling as a holy nation of people, those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and are destined to be kings and to reign with Him forever. We thank You for our glorious future before us. And may we do everything possible within grasp, Father, to be able to give of what we have to the cause of Jesus Christ, knowing that the last days are upon us and time is short. And we trust that You will supply. Bless what is given this morning. May it continue to meet the needs of the ministry and of the missionaries. In Jesus' name, amen.